This little hymn has fairly well summed up what is in my mind this evening. I want to speak about the greatness of his person and the greatness of his word. And we want to read again, please, from the song and from chapter 5 and just the early portion of the bride's description of her beloved. The Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, chapter 5. And we'd read again from verse number 9. The question of the daughters of Jerusalem: what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, we have seen that there is a tenfold description of the beloved here by the bride. She makes particular mention of his head, his locks, his eyes, his cheeks, his lips, his hands, his inwards, his legs, his countenance, and his mouth. And we are just going down the description in a very simple way and looking for these beauties and glories of the beloved. Perhaps in its original interpretation, its primary interpretation, this may well be the affections of a remnant towards the Messiah. But I'm quite happy, and I'm sure my dear brethren are, that the Messiah of the remnant is the head of the church, the Savior of the body, the bridegroom of his people. And if the remnant has found suitable language to extol him, I'm sure that we can borrow that language, and we have no hesitation in seeing the glories of our Lord Jesus here. We are, as some of the Scotchmen used to say, we are sucking honey from Israel's flowers. Perhaps these verses intended originally for the encouragement and the expressions of appreciation of a remnant, even of a day to come. But we borrow this language this evening, and we exalt the Lord Jesus. Now, we have already had a little look at him in a general way. We have seen him to be white in all his sinlessness, and to be ruddy in that obedience and devotion that took him through blood shedding and death. We have seen that he is the chiefest, the standard bearer among 10,000, that he stands out conspicuous, that 10,000 times 10,000 voices say, "Thou art worthy," in the book of the Revelation. We have had a little look at his head, and we have tried to gather together some of the references to the actual head of the Lord Jesus, particularly in the Gospels. We have seen that his locks, being bushy and black as a raven, is just a symbolic way of saying that with him there is no aging, there is no decay. Here is one who has the abiding and the eternal vigor and beauty of youth, his locks bushy and black as a raven. We have seen his eyes. We have tried to look perhaps about 6 or 7 times into the eyes of the Lord Jesus. And we have seen his eyes in tenderness and in compassion towards the world and also towards his people. We have seen his eyes lifted up and looking out over the throngs, and also looking at individuals like as we saw him looking at Peter. We come this evening to have a look at his cheeks, and particularly to listen to the gracious words that fall from his lips in a variety of circumstances. His cheeks as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, and the margin of your Bible might say, towers of perfume, and his lips like lilies, in all their delicacy and purity and beauty, and in their whiteness, his lips like lilies and dropping sweet-smelling myrrh, which is mentioned in three particular associations, or four, with the Lord Jesus. Now, if I were to sum up what is in my mind this evening in just a few words, I think it would be that we want to see the sweetness of his person and of his word. We want to see his person. We want to see the intimacy into which we have been brought, the nearness that we have to the Lord Jesus, and this seems to be implied when we think of the symbolic meaning of the cheeks. In the north of Ireland, we are, I think I can say, a little bit conservative. Some 12 years ago, I started going to Israel, and perhaps it was my first acquaintance with the East and with the Oriental way of doing things. We made some very, very dear friends there. And in the north of Ireland, when a friend is very dear, you shake his hand. But in the East, it's not like that. When we visit Israel, they somehow embrace you, and it is cheek to cheek. And there is a nearness and a very holy intimacy about it. And I think that when we read of the cheeks of the Lord Jesus, that we are going to see something of that intimacy into which we have been brought. A sweet nearness, a very fragrant nearness to the Lord Jesus, as portrayed in his cheeks like a bed of spices. And when we come to listen to the lips of the Lord Jesus, to what they have to say, then we want to see his words as being like drops of sweet-smelling myrrh. And you know, of course, that there is something about myrrh which is very, very peculiar, perhaps. It is sweet to the smell, but it is very bitter to the taste. It has been said that it is a kind of sweet bitterness, or if you like to put that in reverse, it is a bitter sweetness, but there is a strange blending of sweetness and bitterness in myrrh. Now we are going to see that the Lord Jesus has a word for every occasion. Sometimes it might be that he speaks words of reproof, words of correction. Sometimes we're going to see he will criticize the critic and complain about the criticism. And other times it will be words of compassion. It will be words of comfort. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. But whether it be that we look at his cheeks as being fragrant like towers of perfume, like sweet flowers, or his lips like lilies, we're going to see it all as just an expression, a symbolic expression of the nearness of the Lord Jesus, the sweetness of his presence to those that know him and love him. Now, I never think of his presence and his nearness and his preciousness, but I think of a remarkable old lady who used to live some years ago in the city of Belfast. Her name was McNeil. She was affectionately known as Nurse McNeil. She was an old midwife. For many, many years she had ridden on a bicycle around the streets of East Belfast, and she was a fairly well-known character. She was a very sweet Christian lady, and one who had been greatly used in her ordinary secular work, had been used of the Lord in bringing many to know the Lord Jesus. She had brought so many into the world. She had watched them grow, and she had delivered their children, brought them into the world. And some of them she had watched them grow and had delivered their children, and lived until she was about 93 and a well-known character in East Belfast, Nurse McNeil. Not only did she bring these children into the world, maybe two or three generations of them, but she had the great privilege of leading many of them to the Lord. And every Wednesday afternoon, in fact, for many, many, many years, she would have gathered these together with their neighbors, and she would have brought some of us in to have a little word with them in the gospel. Well, I was told on this occasion that the nurse was very ill and that she wasn't expected to live. And I went across to the Ulster Hospital to see her. I went to the door of the ward and I said to the nurse in charge, I said, may I speak to Nurse McNeil? She said, are you a relative? I said, no, I'm not a relative. I'm just a friend of some years. I said, I think that she would want to see me, all right. Well, she said, I don't think that you'd be able to see her. She said, you know, she's deeply unconscious. She has been like that for about 3 days now. We didn't expect her to be alive this morning. And she said, even if she were conscious, I doubt if she could talk to you because she's under very heavy sedation, hasn't known anyone for quite a while. I said, do you think it would be possible for me just to see her, even if I couldn't talk? I said, I'm going this afternoon to see some women who have been very dear, lifelong friends of the nurse. I said, the first thing they'll ask me is, did you see her? And they'll be very disappointed if I say that I haven't seen her. Well, she said, I don't know. I'll have to get sister. So she went and got the sister in charge. It was the same conversation again. Was I a relative? Did I not know that the nurse was very, very deeply unconscious? And I said, do you think I could see her just look at her? Well, she said, I don't see the point. Because she'll not know you're there. She can't. I said, that'd be all right if I could just even go to the door of the ward and just see her. I said, you don't know what it will mean to these women that I'm going to talk to this afternoon if I can say I've just come from seeing Nurse McNeil. But if I go and say I haven't seen her, they'd be very disappointed. She said, I don't really see the point. But all right, she said, come and have a look. So I followed her to the door of the ward. She opened the ward door, just a single little room, and she not only let me stand at the door, but we went across to the bedside. And I stood by the side of the bed, and I looked down at this dear old lady, 93. She was very wasted. She was very badly discolored. And it was very obvious that she was very near to the glory. I stood and I looked at just for a moment or two, and then she opened her eyes. And in a very clear voice, though very weak, she said, how nice to see you. It was nice of you to come. I said, do you know me? She said, of course I know you. Aren't you going to sit down? Well, I said, if it's all right with sister, I will. Sister shook her head and left the ward. Couldn't understand it. And I sat down beside the bed with this old lady. I said, how are you? Oh, she said, I'm weak and I'm suffering. But she said, he is very precious. I said, you must have known him for a long time. She said, I have known him for over 70 years. But I want to tell you something. She said, he never was more precious than he is now. He's very precious. I had a kind of lump in my throat. I didn't know what to say now. And then she said to me, isn't he very kind? And when I saw her suffering so much, I said, he is very kind, but I'm wondering just what exactly you mean. You must have something specific in mind. What do you mean when you say he's very kind? She said, isn't it kind of him to hide the future from us? And then when the future becomes the present, he's so precious. I said, that's very nice. She said, he's very precious. He's very precious. I said, I'm going very shortly to see the woman. Would you have a little message for them? She said, just tell them he's very precious. No, she said, tell them that he always has been precious, and that he never was more precious than he is now. Well, I said, I think I must leave you and not tire you too much. Well, she said, you'll pray before you go. I said, I will. I'll pray briefly. And I held her very wasted hand in mine, and I very briefly committed her to the Lord. And she said, amen. And then she looked at me again and she smiled. And she said, he's very precious. And she closed her eyes and she never spoke again. And 3 days later we buried her. Those were the last words, it seems to me, of one who lived in the holy intimacy that we want to speak about this evening. And when I think about her practical experience of the nearness of the Lord Jesus, it somehow makes me just a little bit reticent about speaking about it. But I can only assure you that if some of us do not always enjoy that intimacy, there are those who do, that it is a possibility. And it is about that nearness of the Lord Jesus, the sweet nearness of the Lord to his people, that we want to speak. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet smelling myrrh in a gracious ministry that somehow seems to suit every need. Now, I wondered about the cheeks of the Lord Jesus. I discover that apart from this reference, there are only two other references. One is in Isaiah 50, the other is in Micah chapter 5. And in both cases, there is an association with his suffering and with his rejection. In Isaiah chapter 50, he says, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. Micah chapter 5 says that they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Smitten with a rod on the cheek, and they did it literally. Pulling the beard from his cheeks, and they did it literally. Those two references to the cheeks of the Lord Jesus are both indicative of the cruelty, the callousness with which he was finally rejected. Men that pushed him from them and said, we know not the man, we don't want the man, we will not have him to reign over us, and they rejected him, smiting him on the cheek and pulling the beard from his face. Because they did that, he has become very precious to us. It seems that his sufferings have been the price of bringing us near, the cost of the intimacy that you enjoy this evening has been this physical pain and suffering of the Lord Jesus. I thought of his lips, his words, and I began to wonder about some of the individuals to whom he ministered. I suppose to enjoy it in its fullness, you would need to begin at the beginning in Matthew's Gospel, and you would need to read through and pick out the individuals to whom he always spoke a fitting word. A word fitly spoken, says the proverb, like apples of gold and pictures of silver, and such are the words of the Lord Jesus, fitly spoken as he comes near to those who need him. Well, of course, we know that there wouldn't be time this evening to gather together all his words, and there wouldn't even be time to gather together or to look at all the individuals to whom he ministered. And then I wondered, well, if we could confine ourselves to a gospel, if we read, for instance, that gospel of the individuals, the gospel of the individual disciples, the gospel by John, and you might perhaps see him and hear the gracious words that fall from his lips, calling five disciples to him, to nearness to him in the early chapters, and to listen to him as he ministers gracious words to Nicodemus. And then, of course, there's a woman at the well in the next chapter, and the man at the pool in the next chapter, and then there's a multitude in the next chapter. And then when you go right through, well, it seemed to me there were too many individuals in John's Gospel that there wouldn't be time to look at them. So I thought it might be nice just to leave you with these lips-dropping, sweet-smelling myrrh to five individuals that are all found in one chapter in the Gospel by Luke. And in that lovely chapter 7 of the Gospel by Luke, the whole chapter is built around five individual persons. Some of these are women, and some of them are men. And what encourages me is that there is a great variety. At the beginning of the chapter, there is a centurion. He's a soldier. And I want to see him as just a little picture of a man who is praying. He's a man praying on behalf of his servant. And this praying man, he hears gracious words falling from the lips of the Savior like drops of sweet-smelling myrrh. when we leave the centurion, the soldier, the praying man, then you come to this great contrast, a weeping woman, a widow woman, the widow of Nain, and she has been bereaved not once but twice, bereft of her husband and now bereft of her only son. And the Lord Jesus, he speaks fitting, suitable words to her. When you leave her, you come to another great contrast. This time the individual is a preacher, a prophet, and indeed one who is unique among the prophets, and we come to this rather sad experience of John the Baptist. John is in prison, and he's beginning to become a little bit despondent, and the Lord Jesus has gracious words like sweet-smelling drops of myrrh falling from his lips for John. When you leave John, then you come to, I want to look at the man that I think we should call him perhaps the critic. He is the Pharisee. He is Simon. And he doesn't even seem to understand what is happening. But the Lord Jesus ministers to him. And the ministry to him is not so pleasant. It is perhaps the bitterness of the myrrh that comes the way of Simon. It is criticism for the critical man. And the Lord Jesus will not stand for complaints against his people from men like Simon. And so he has words for Simon. But when you come to the end part of the chapter, then the woman, the anonymous woman, who comes just a city sinner, she is, a sinner from off the streets, and as she comes to the feet of the Lord Jesus, there are very gracious words for her. Indeed, this sinner woman coming to his feet shows us how to worship, and the Lord Jesus has words of commendation. Now, when you put all that together, I suggest that there is a great variety of people and a variety of circumstances. A centurion with all his intercessions, a woman with her tears, and there are two weeping women in this chapter. Then there is John with his doubts and his despondency. Then there is Simon with his criticisms. And then there is this woman with her tears of worship. And whatever the circumstances and whatever the person, it seems that the Lord has suitable and fitting words. We want to see these drops of sweet-smelling myrrh coming from his lips. And I trust that maybe we can fit ourselves somewhere into the chapter, and that we too might enjoy his nearness like they did. Now this centurion, he's a Gentile. It must have been very precious and thrilling for Luke to write this story. You see, Luke was probably a Gentile. He certainly is perhaps the only non-Jewish writer in the New Testament, the man with the Gentile name, and probably, indeed, he was a Gentile. And you know, it is Luke that tells the story of Simeon. And when Luke is recording Simeon's words, there's a remarkable thing recorded. When Simeon stood that day in the court of the woman at the temple, and he had the child in his arms, among the many lovely things that Simeon said, he said, "A light to lighten the Gentiles." And then he added, "The glory of thy people Israel." I think if I had been Simeon, and in Simeon's position, and of Simeon's caliber, that I might have put it in reverse. I might have delighted to say, first of all, looking at this child, "The glory of thy people Israel." And then I might have added, "A light to lighten the Gentiles." But Simeon puts it in reverse. And before "the glory of Israel," here is "a light to lighten the Gentiles." And it is Luke that records that. And it must have been thrilling now for Luke to write this story, because here is the story of a Gentile, a Roman centurion, and he's coming to the Lord Jesus looking for light, and the drops of sweet-smelling myrrh, they fall for this centurion. This centurion may perhaps have heard a story about the Lord Jesus having healed another sick boy in Capernaum. Do you know that at that particular time, the Lord Jesus was at Cana, and Cana is a fair wee distance away from Capernaum. But you remember how the Lord Jesus spoke the word in Cana. And when the messengers eventually arrived home, they were met by those who told them that the boy had recovered. And yet the word was spoken quite a number of miles away, maybe 20 or 25 miles away in Cana. The word had been spoken that healed the sick boy in Capernaum. It might well be that this centurion living in Capernaum had heard that story, and somehow what he had heard gives him confidence as he comes to ask the Lord Jesus. And he comes, of course, with the right and the correct words and attitude for one who is truly and humbly interceding for another. He comes as one who loves the one for whom he's praying, and that's a good thing. This is sincere prayer because he truly loves the man for whom he's praying. And not only that, but although he is a centurion, they say about him, you know, he loves our nation, he loves our people. He's a man who loves the people of God, and he loves the man for whom he's praying. And when he comes, he says that he is not worthy. I am not worthy. But before he says that, they say about him that he is worthy. You see, that's what they thought about him, that he was worthy, and it was their desire that the Lord, in fact, should hear his request and answer. But his message is, his confession is, I am not worthy. And then, perhaps remembering the other miracle, he says, Lord, trouble not thyself, I am not worthy. He says, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. He says, I'm not worthy that you should come to me, and I'm not worthy that I should go to you. But he says, say in a word, just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. He says, I'm a man who knows what authority is. And what he meant, if I may paraphrase it, was this. He says, look, I am a man, and I am set under authority, and I have soldiers under me, and when I give orders, my orders are somehow backed home by all the authority of my superiors in Rome. I know what authority is, the authority of my masters in Rome, and the authority that I have invested in me by them. I know all about authority, and acknowledging the authority of the Lord Jesus, he says, speak. He says, when I say come, my servants come. When I say go, they go. He says, Lord, just speak the word. You've only got to speak the word in all your authority. And for only the second time in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus marvels. In Mark chapter 6, he marvels at the unbelief of men. But here he marvels at the faith of a man. And he says, I have not found so great faith, not in Israel. And the Lord Jesus, these precious drops of sweet-smelling myrrh falling from his lips, he speaks the word, and the servant is made whole. Would there be someone this evening, and you have been interceding for a long time? You have come with love in your heart for the people of God. That's good. You mustn't harbor criticisms and evil thoughts of the Lord's people and then come and expect to be in a right attitude of prayer. If you come in that attitude of love for the people of God, and with the added correct attitude of love for the person for whom you pray, then this is no mechanical thing. But you must remember also that in us there is no worthiness. All that we ask must be asked in his name. All that we ask for, we must ask with this recognition that in ourselves we are not worthy, but we ask in his name, and we come acknowledging authority and sovereignty. And it's a tremendous thing to recognize sovereignty and to be able to ask and to leave it all with sovereignty. And to recognize also that if sometimes he says no, that still, that is an answer to prayer. So, drops of sweet-smelling myrrh. And he commends the faith the trust of a man who asks, and asks humbly, and recognizes his authority and his greatness. This man knew something of the sweet presence of the Lord Jesus in his life. When you come to the second little section, now we are at the village of Nain. Still there on the hillside, Nain they call it. Still to this day in the village of Nain, they have a very nice memorial and tribute to this story of Luke chapter 7. But it is a remarkable story. There are two processions in this story. There are two references to much people. When this woman was coming out of the city, it says that much people of the city was with her. And as the Lord Jesus was going in, it says his disciples went with him, and much people, two great processions, one coming out and the other going in. Now, in the center of one of these processions, one of these throngs, there is an only son. It says that he was the only son of his mother. And in the center of the other procession, there is an only son, the only begotten. But the only son in the procession coming out of the city is dead. The only son going into the city with the great throng is the Lord of life and glory, the living one, the Lord from heaven. And what we are seeing now actually is a confrontation at the gate of Nain. A procession coming out with an only son dead in the midst of it. A procession going in with an only son, life itself, in the midst of it. Now what is going to happen? Who will give way? Life or death? And the processions come near until there is a confrontation on the road that goes into Nain. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion. She was a widow. There are probably seven widows in Luke's gospel. This is one of them. Now she has lost her son as well. I would expect that in a company of this size, there are many widows. And it might well be that some of the widows have lost sons as well. A lady with double sorrow, doubly bereaved. He has compassion. He says, weep not. It's a strange expression. She had a right to weep. She'd lost her husband and her son. It is a fact, of course, that most of the tears in our Bible and in our old world are shed by women and by mothers. The first tears in our Bible are the tears of a woman, the tears of a mother about her boy. Hagar lifted up her voice and wept. That begins the story of weeping in our Bible. And there are tears all the way through. When you open the New Testament, the first tears in the New Testament are likewise tears of women. Rachel, Jewish motherhood, weeping for their boys and would not be comforted. It's all right to stand and look at weeping women and say, weep not. It's all right, but some of us haven't passed that way. This will continue, this story of weeping, until eventually in the book of Revelation, it says that God shall wipe away all tears. And I'm afraid that it must be a little bit more accurate than that. It is not just all tears in a general way. It is God shall wipe away every tear. That is the correct translation, every tear. As if to say that there is not a teardrop that wets the cheek of his people, but he notices it, takes knowledge of it, and one day it will be true that every single tear will be wiped away. Here then is one of those sad women in the story of weeping. Weep not, he said. But now he's going to really dry her tears. He touched the bier, the coffin. He touched it. Oh, his touch is very precious. He touched a leper once. A word would have done. But he touched him. He touched others when a word would have accomplished the same result, but he chose to touch them. And he touches the bier, the very expression of death itself. He touches it. Such is the old world in which we live, that someone has aptly said of it, that death is so stamped upon it that we actually maintain life by feeding on death. That's the kind of world in which we live. Death is everywhere. And the Lord touches this expression of death, the coffin, the bier. And they that bear it, they stopped. They stood still. He said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. What drops of sweet-smelling myrrh were these? And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. And they glorified God. And three times in the gospel records, our Lord gives life to the dead. Once there is a person just dead, a little girl. Here is a boy on the way to burial, and in the other well-known case, a man who has been dead and buried for 4 days. The late William Hagen, of the north of Ireland, known to so many in our meeting, he used to say, rather quaintly, that Jesus spoiled every funeral he attended. He spoke the word, and he that was dead sat up. He delivered him to his mother. Can I just remind you that what the Lord did really was this. He effected reunion. And he brought a sorrowing mother and her boy together again. To that heart that is sad this evening in our meeting, may I just remind you that there will be a reunion. Can I remind you of that lovely word, that we shall be caught up together? The dead, they'll not have any advantage over us, and we shall not in any sense precede them. But the dead in Christ shall rise first. And if you can put into order things that all will happen in only a moment of time, then the order is this, that the dead will be raised, and we shall be changed, and together, what a lovely word, together we shall be caught up, reunited. And so says the apostle, comfort one another. They are sweet smelling drops of myrrh that fall from his lips and comfort a mourning woman. Well, you can expect a bereaved mother, a bereaved widow bereft of her son. You might expect her to mourn and say it's the natural thing. But you somehow wouldn't expect this next man to be despondent. After all, he's a powerful preacher. He's a very dogmatic preacher. He's a very unique man, a very forthright preacher, John Baptist. He came onto the scene a young man of 30. Like Elijah, he thundered out his denunciations of sin and preached powerfully and said so very dogmatically one day when the Savior appeared. He said, "This is he of whom I spake. This is he." John Baptist had no doubt on that day. "This is he," and he pointed him out. But John's in prison now, and he's a little bit despondent, and he sends his messengers to the Lord, and the sad question is, "Art thou he?" What has happened to this dogmatic, powerful prophet who proclaimed, "This is he"? What is this that he's asking in his despondency? "Art thou he?" One thing I must urge you is this: don't become occupied with your doubts if you have them. Many people have doubts. Not many of us escape them. But there is a kind of a principle, unchanging, that runs right through the story of those that doubt and become despondent, and it is this: that the despondency always comes when we are occupied with ourselves and with our circumstances, with our feelings, with our lives. And as soon and as sure as you become occupied with yourself, with your heart, with your circumstances, with your life, then you may expect despondency and doubting. It is almost a non-changing principle. Occupation with self will bring despondency. I'm glad that the despondency is recorded concerning John Baptist, because he was a mighty man. And it's a little bit of consolation that if mighty men like John Baptist can become despondent, well, maybe there's a little excuse for the rest of us. But there's encouragement too here, because we see that what the Lord Jesus did, and the sweet smelling myrrh that fell from his lips. They came and they said, "John Baptist has sent us to ask, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" The Lord seemed to ignore them. But what he did was this: he went on healing. He cured many of their infirmities and plagues and evil spirits, and unto many that were blind, it says he gave sight. And then, having wrought these miracles, he turned to the messengers, who apparently were still waiting. He says, "Go and tell John what you've seen, what you've heard." He says, "Tell him the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." And what the Lord is really saying is this: get John to the Word, and to the Word in occupation with me. And when John goes to the Word, he'll find me there, the Messiah, because all of these are but the characteristics of the Messiah when he would come. You tell John that the blind are seeing again, the lame are walking, lepers are being cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are hearing the gospel. And John will turn to Isaiah 61 and to other chapters, though John didn't have it in chapters, but it was to there that John would turn, and he would know of a truth by reference to the Word and occupation with the Christ there, that the Messiah had indeed come, and John's doubts would flee with occupation with Christ. So is there a doubter in our meeting this evening? You're occupied with your own heart. Some of us used to wonder, I used to read that verse in 1 Corinthians 15 about people that had believed in vain. And I used to wonder, had I believed in vain? Had I believed the right way? Had I come the right way? Had I the right quality of faith? Had I the right amount of faith? And many of us were assailed by doubts. I would be surprised if there is not a doubting heart in the company somewhere this evening. Do you know one of the greatest encouragements I think I ever heard? And I have passed it on again and again. Indeed, I had meetings on one occasion in the town of Bellarmina in the County Antrim. And after the meeting one evening, a young woman came to me. And she was quite a young woman. And she was married shortly after it. And She came to me weeping in a terrible state. I said, "What's wrong with you?" "Oh," she said, "I have to talk." She said, "I'm not saved." I said, "What?" I said, "Nobody else would believe that, only you." "Well," she said, "I have these doubts," she says, "and I get settled, and then they come again and again."